So let us join in prayer. Eternal God, we pray to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you may come upon this place so that we may know you through your creation, your salvation, and your guidance, so that we may follow your path and not our own. Amen. So I just wanted to start out by saying how humbled and honored I am to be given this opportunity to speak to you today. This past summer, I have had the privilege of serving along Lauren Bolin as your children's ministry interns. So I would like to thank you guys for that opportunity. But today I wanted to speak about the song we just sang, This Little Light of Mine. And it is actually the title of my sermon today. And this is because this song really captures what it means to be a Christian. It means that we must hold onto the light of our God and illuminate the world with that light. At the beginning of most services, the acolytes bring the light in to the church. And that way we may experience and see the glory and wonder of God. And then at the end of the service, this light of God is ceremoniously taken back out into the world, representing our call as Christians to go out into the world and to illuminate the darkness of our fallen world. In the Gospels, Jesus talks about faith many times, most notably when he tells the people that the most important commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And also when he says that faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains. These passages and others tell us the centrality that faith plays in our tradition and our lives as Christians. So in the spirit of this past sermon series, Old Stories for a New Age, I want to speak on a different type of story, one that's more emotional, one that isn't clear on the details of the events, but more on the emotional reaction of the writer. And this story is found in Psalm 44, which is a little long to read the whole thing in this setting, so I encourage you all to go home and read the whole thing, or potentially take out your Bibles now and read along with me. So I'm just going to summarize the passage for you. So it begins with part one, which is verses 1-8. And this is an appeal to the past. The psalmist recalls all the things God has done for his people in the past, including how he set them free from slavery, led them to victory over their enemies, and even the psalmist says, "For not in my own bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes and have put to confusion those who hate us." The psalmist is giving all the credit of their victories in the past to God. And the section ends with saying, "We will give thanks to your name forever." It is after verse 8 that the psalm takes a dramatic shift. In this second part, which takes place in verses 9-16, if you're following along, that the psalmist not only lists all the terrible things that have happened to his people, but blames God for them, saying things like, "You have made us like sheep for slaughter, and you have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them." These are some serious allegations, and the psalmist continues in recounting what he has personally felt as well. "All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face." This image of shame covering his face is particularly powerful, considering that the face is the portal by which we know someone. If you see a body from the neck down, it's very hard to tell who that person is. But if we just see a picture from the neck up, we can clearly tell who that person is. From this we can see that the psalmist and his people are in a very bad position. And in the next section, which takes place from verses 17-22, the psalmist argues why he and his people are not at fault for what has happened to them, invoking the idea of the covenant between the Jewish people and God, which was simply that if they believe in God, then God will protect them. They say, "If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a strange God, would God not discover this?" for he knows the secrets of the heart. Because of you, we are being killed all day long and accounted as sheep for the slaughter. They are saying, we believe in you, yet you have abandoned us. But I want to make a note about one particular verse in this section, or in fact, actually half a verse in this section. The first half of verse 17, it says, all of this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. This, I believe, is one of the most profound statements of faith in the entire Bible. The psalmist is saying that despite all the terrible things that have happened to his people, and despite the very fact that he believes God is at fault, he and his people are still faithful to God. They still believe in God. Yet at the same time, it implies that God has forgotten, or seemingly forgotten, them. But this, I believe, shows that the people's faith in God, that even when abandoned, they still do not lose their trust and faith in God. And this sentiment is reflected in the final section of the psalm, from verse 23 to the end, where the psalmist begs God to wake up from his slumber. He asks God why he has hidden his face from them, why he has forgotten their affliction and oppression. Then the psalmist makes one final plea: redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Here the psalmist reiterates his people's faith in God, and he reiterates his belief in the love of God, that despite all these troubles, they still believe God loves them. And a lot of people are uncomfortable with this text. In fact, some monks will refuse to even chant or read this psalm out loud because of its accusatory tone. But I don't think that's what this psalm is trying to say. To me, this psalm is a cry for help from a desperate people, one who feels abandoned and alone, one who feels that they have been forgotten, one who feels that they have been rejected. More than that, I believe that this psalm transcends the place and time it was written for, which, of course, is unknown. But the psalm speaks to the emotions of the writers and less to the events that are occurring. And all of us have been mad at God. All of us have accused God. But God is strong enough and large enough to handle our blame and our accusations. God is omnipresent and omnipotent, so of course he is strong enough. In fact, the very fact that we are blaming God shows that we still believe in God. And so to be mad at God, we must believe. And the fact that our faith is stronger than even the worst circumstances of our lives and our world proves that our faith is strong. Because as verse 17 says, all of this has come upon us, yet we have not forgotten you. So, of course, I seem to have diverted from the song that we sang, but I believe that this shows us the ideal type of faith, a sort of goal for our faith, a sort of bonfire of faith. And we may not have this level of faith, but we should commit ourselves to the pursuit of that level of faith, because knowing a destination can help us map a road so that even if we never reach our destination, our light can grow larger and larger. And so I want to move on to a different story. And this is more of a way to find that map to the end goal that we find in Psalm 44. And we can challenge our faith through obstacles in our lives and different events in our lives, but we can also challenge our faith every single day intellectually and by reading stories of different ways of thinking about faith. And from a class in college, I learned about this story, which actually does not come from Christianity, but comes from a Sufi saint named Rabia Abarsa. So this woman, to many Sufi Muslims, is a saint, and she has this great story attributed to her about faith. And she lived in the 700s in what is today Iraq. And so one day Rabia was running through her town of Barsa, and she was carrying a bucket of water and a pot of fire. And when someone asked her why she was doing that, she replied that she had the bucket of water to put out the flames of hell and the pot of fire to burn down the rewards of heaven. She believed that heaven and hell blocked the way to God. She did not want to love God simply for a reward or to avoid punishment, but to love God for the sake of loving God. Rabia challenges us to evaluate the nature of our relationship with God. Is it one where we are seeking reward or avoiding punishment, or do we love God because he created us, created everyone around us, and created everything around us, and because he loves us? Think about how you take your parents' advice and guidance over the course of your life. When you're young, you listen to your parents expecting some reward or punishment. Yet as you grow older, that changes. Later on, you begin to take on your parents' advice not because of reward or punishment, but because you love them and you know that they are wise and they have your best interests at heart. In the same way, our love for God can mature if we can move past what Rabia calls distractions, if we move beyond risk or reward and punishment towards love and awe of God's wisdom and guidance. And that is the type of relationship that we can achieve if we work towards it. And so we must listen to that guidance that we hear. We must follow the path that is lit up by our light of faith. The only true way to follow that is to take that light out into the world, as we do at the end of most services. And the song we sing commands us not to hide this light of ours under a bushel. And when thinking about this light, you could think of this church and this campus as our own bushel. And it's great to hide it occasionally so that we can see it and be reinvigorated, because a dying flame needs protecting, so that we may experience and see the beauty of God. But it is not okay if we always hide it. We must take what is inside of our bushel, and we must take it and proclaim it to the world so that we can brighten the darkness. Yet we may be afraid that our faith might be hurt, that it might be damaged by this world, and that is a legitimate fear. And this song warns us that the world is going to try and put out our flame, but we mustn't let it. We must stand strong in the face of it and let it shine. And this, of course, begs the question of how do we let our light shine? What does this mean? Should we preach on the streets and hand out pamphlets? If you want to, but not really. God does warn us about people who pray out loud in the streets. But what we must do is try and brighten the darkness by attempting to fix the brokenness of our world through service and love. God calls us to service throughout the Bible. In Galatians 5:13, Paul wrote that you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. God calls us to humbly serve each other in the world. In Matthew 23, God says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And so in Peter 4:10, it is written, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." And in 1 John 4, it says, "God is love." And thus, when we spread the love and light of God, we spread God. And thus, when they experience our love, they will experience God. And this leads us into the question of what is service? And I believe service is any action that we take to try and fix that brokenness. And there are a lot of things that are broken in this world. We can see every day the scourge of hatred that manifested every day when people are attacked and harassed for what they believe or who they are. So we must stand in the defense of the oppressed and the attacked, even if we do not know them. It could also be helping to feed the hungry. 1 in 6 children in this country go hungry, but we have enough food to feed every single person and more. And so by feeding the hungry, we are being of service to the world. We see someone who is hurting, maybe physically, maybe mentally, and we comfort them. That is being of service to the world. When we fight the pains of poverty, we are being of service to others. When we stand up for peace in the world, we are being of service to others. And some of these issues may seem too big for us to take on individually. But that is why we come together as a community of faith here at Mandarin United Methodist, and as United Methodist, and more broadly as Christians, in a community with other believers so that no challenge is too large to tackle. Because divided, we are weak, but together we are strong. So we must leave this place with a mindset of loving service. In that way, we are shining our light for the world and making this world reflect the perfection that is God's love and grace. We must take our light of faith and make sure that it does not shine only in this bushel, but is taken out in the world for all to experience, so that we may do as we do in candlelight services, spreading the light of God from one person to the next, one person at a time. In this way, God's plan and love can be experienced by all. Amen.